Dear God in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Father. We love You tonight. We bless You. We praise You. Thank You, Father, for this week. Thank You, Father, for the men as they've listened. They've been open. They've had hearts of flesh. Many have responded. Oh, Father, thank You for answered prayer. Thank You for bringing revival. Thank You for Your Word and Your Spirit, for Your faithfulness. And yet, Father, here we are again tonight, poor and needy before You we stand. Nothing in our hands, Father. Nothing of ourselves. And Lord, we just ask, even again tonight, please, Father, one more time, let us see Jesus even more clearly than before, Father. Bring Him to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds, that we could see Jesus, that we could receive Him once more again. Thank You, Father. We love You. We pray this in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Again, greetings to each one. Thank you for your attention this week, men. I have the joy and the privilege of giving you the last message of the week here. Been watching things all week, listening, being blessed. For some of you, this is the 20th message you've heard. If you were here last Sunday morning, it would be the 21st message. And you know what I say to that? Amen. That's good. You know, that's not wearisome. That's good. We praise God for the Word of God. Well, if you would give your attention yet one more time and your heart to the Word of God, turn to begin with to the book of Ezekiel. Someone mentioned this verse. I cannot recall if it was read. It may have been read here. Maybe the first night. I'm not sure. The second night. I'm losing track after so many nights. But after they read that verse, it also came up in my personal studies this week about some other things and some Bible time I had with my family. And I felt like God impressing me that this was something that He would have me share here on the closing night. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Look at verse 49 and 50. We're going to spend some time tonight in the book of Genesis looking at Lot and the citizens and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah there, and see what God would have to say to us tonight about judgment, about decisions, about choices, about the way we live with our family, and about the way we live and how that affects our families and our communities and those that we know and those that we love. Okay, but before I get to Genesis, I want us to see this verse that I believe was read perhaps earlier this week, but I want to bring it to your attention in case it wasn't. Ezekiel 16, starting verse 49, God is giving us here some reasons why judgment came to the city or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Sounds a little bit like America today, doesn't it? All right, well, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Look at a few verses. I'm not going to read all of the story because it would take quite a bit of time. I trust most of us are familiar, but I will read several verses through different portions and passages here just to give us a bit of a framework. So, as I do that, you follow along here in your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 18 to begin with. And as we get about halfway through the chapter here, Abraham and Sarah have been visited by the Lord. By, I believe it's probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham calls him Lord and then ends up having this conversation with him as the other two men who I believe were angels are leaving, and the Lord tarries and has an interesting conversation with Abraham. We're not going to get into the intercessory prayer, although I may make a few comments about it. But let's just look here in chapter 18, verse 16, and see what is going on here. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So as they're leaving his tents and his compound there, Abraham walks with these three men. The other two go on ahead, and he begins a conversation here with the Lord. And verse 17 says, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Now that thing which he's going to do, we just read about in Ezekiel 16. God has seen those sins in the city of Sodom. There's actually five cities there in the plain that were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. And this is the thing that God has seen. And this is the thing that God is going to do. Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Hallelujah. That's Jesus. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of." Verse 20, "And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because the sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." Now let's skip over this intercessory prayer. I'll come back and make a comment about it perhaps in a few moments, but I want to go through the rest of the scene here. Abraham prays to God here, or uses intercessory prayer with the Lord right here and has this conversation. But skip over to chapter 19 for now. And we'll begin here and read a few verses in chapter 19. All of chapter 19 tells the whole story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As I said, we won't read it all, but just a few verses to give you a framework. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even." Now these are the other two men that went ahead, were angels, after the Lord stayed there and talked with Abraham. "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." And then the chapter goes on and tells about the horrible sin there of the city, of the men coming with their lust and their sensual desires and their violence and their anger and all those things that happened as they came there. Let's skip down here to verse 15. Now morning has come. Lot has, they've stayed in the house all night because of the violence of the mob there. "And when the morning arose," verse 15, "then the angel hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now skip down to verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now turn back with me one more time to Ezekiel 16. I want to read those verses one more time. I want them in your minds and in your hearts the rest of the night. Ezekiel 49. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Now that fullness of bread is a great abundance of not just food, but luxury materialism, we would call it. They had too much of everything. An abundance of idleness. They were so wealthy, they had so much leisure time, they were lazy. And was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, proud, and committed abomination before me. That abomination is not only the sensual lust that we skipped over and didn't read all the details of there, the abnormal lust of men for men and all those, but also other kinds of lust that were in the city and immorality, but also the abomination was idolatry. So idolatry was there as well. Abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Okay, you can go back to Genesis chapter 19 and just leave it. We'll be referring there from time to time. These are very sobering scriptures, aren't they? Very sobering scriptures tonight. And I want to begin tonight with a very sobering truth. It is a simple truth, but it is this. God will judge sin. God does judge sin. God did judge sin then. He does now, and He will in the future. He did it in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, and He will do it again. Do you know in the Bible the first place that the word fire, that four-letter word fire, is used? You just read it. Did you know that? The first time the word fire is used is in Genesis 19:24 that we just read, and it's in that phrase, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. And that is what fell from heaven and burned up and turned that whole place to ash. The last place that that phrase, fire and brimstone, is used, and the last time the word fire is used in the Bible, is in the book of Revelation. Turn there, chapter 21, the next to the last chapter in the book of the Bible. It's very interesting how things begin and how things end in the Bible. Chapter 21, verse 8. Here, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, John is writing, and he gives a description of what's going to happen. And he says, for those that are going to be judged for their sins, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the same material that makes up the worst part of hell, the lake of fire, is the material that God rained down in judgment upon the earth here at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? We kind of just think of Sodom and Gomorrah maybe just kind of catching on fire and burning down. It wasn't like that. I did a little bit of study And it may interest you to know that Sodom and Gomorrah have recently been, you could say, rediscovered in the archaeological world, and they found the location of where they believe very strongly Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities were. And the place is, to this day, completely ashes. They actually found some old walls, parts of houses, but they're just basically petrified ashes. Even the houses, the heat was so hot. And in this area, this whole area where these cities were, they found millions and millions and millions of little round, pure, between 95% and 100% sulfur balls. Do you know what sulfur is? Brimstone. That's right. In the New Testament, brimstone is the Greek word, help me out, David, I think it's T-H-E-I-O-N, theon or teon, and it means the fire of God, and it is sulfur. And they checked with volcanic experts from the world, all over the world, and they've never found these balls anywhere in the whole world around any volcanic activity. There's no such ball can or has existed in the history of the world, in all of geology, except on this place, and there's millions of them, and they're between a half inch and 2 inches big of this powdered sulfur. And scientists know that if you burn pure sulfur, it heats up to a heat of about 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which would be about 5,000 Celsius. Just to give you an idea of the heat of that, metal melts. The melting point of metal, when it just turns to liquid, is 2,800 degrees Fahrenheit. This is over three times hotter than it takes the heat to turn any metal to liquid. That's what came out of heaven. That's what fell on this city. It was an awful destruction. It wasn't just a little fire. This was the fire of hell. Fire and brimstone, as we read in Revelation 21:8. Millions and millions and millions they found of these little sulfur balls. They were so hot, they not only burned everything up, they actually burned the ashes to such a heat. The ashes actually, in some places, they've said, as I read the descriptions, turned to glass. The heat was so hot. It burned through everything, and even the ashes petrified or vitrified, I think is the word they used as I studied a little bit, turned to glass. Just incredible heat. Nothing was left. Even the remains that were left were ashes. The Bible teaches, and I believe by faith, that there is a day of wrath coming upon the earth. A day of fire and brimstone. You know, when I was younger, I used to hear preachers preach fire and brimstone. I have to tell you, I didn't understand what that meant. But if you look at what the Bible says and you understand, it's a terrible thing. But it's real. It's not just some preacher getting excited. It's true. That's what happened to these cities. Jesus says that when that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, it would be better if you weren't born. If there were millions of those kinds of balls falling, I begin to understand it a little bit better. God will judge sin. God will judge sin. It seems many people would like to think there is a heaven and that they would like to go there. But they go through life as if there is no day of reckoning, no day of accounting. It's like the illustration of the man who walks into a nice fancy restaurant. He sits down, he orders his appetizer, eats that, he orders his meal, he eats that, he orders his dessert, his coffee, he's there for several hours. The bill comes and he says, "What's this?" And the owner comes over and says, "Is there something wrong? Are you off in your thinking? You have a bill to settle. You have the day of reckoning, you've got to settle your account." And we would all think, we would almost laugh and think, the guy's crazy. I mean, everybody knows you've got to settle your bill. And yet, many walk through this world as if there's no day of reckoning. There's no day of settlement. There's no day when everything's going to be laid bare before God. Too many of us, we eat, we drink, we sin, as if we are not conscious of the inevitable judgment, of the inevitable truth that God will judge sin. There is a day of reckoning. George Whitfield. Anybody else here heard of George Whitfield? Read any of his sermons? Okay, good. I think he was, as I understand it, a contemporary, at least part of the time, of John Wesley back in that time in England. And it was said of him that often when he would preach, he had a booming voice evidently, preached outdoors, they say to 50, 80,000, I don't know how many, there in the coal fields, England and Scotland and Wales, and that it somehow seemed that he had such a view of hell, and he could almost, as if he could look out upon the people and see their souls moving towards hell, and that he would, in the middle of his sermons, often cry out in great agony, "Oh!" And he would just yell out groanings. And it's recorded in history that at those meetings, that at his groanings and his cryings, his anguish, Brother Mark, his great anguish, it's recorded that grown men and women would begin to weep at his groaning over what he saw as souls going to hell. Every true soul winner believes in hell. Every true soul winner believes in hell. Because it's true. We don't have to say, what if it's true? It is true. And God will judge sin. It's a terrible thing to think of the wrath of God. And here we have an example of the wrath of God. The judgment of God with fire and brimstone. Now, you might be tempted, as you sit here tonight, to think, well, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't apply to me. It's just about those homosexuals, right? Well, that's why we read Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 twice. Because that's not what it's all about. Oh, that's part of it, and that's there. That's not what it's all about. Remember what it said there. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, haughtiness, abominations. Materialism. I came across a study by a Christian magazine. They actually took it with a couple of different magazines that specialize in, a lot of their readers get the magazines because of discipleship. Because they believe in discipleship, they do a lot of teaching on it, and they want to go on in sanctification, like Brother Mose was teaching this week. And they asked them, to be honest with them, and they did a survey and asked them to rank in order the five sins that keep them, the five temptations that keep them from going on from glory to glory. The five sins that as Christians, they honestly admit that they struggle with and that they don't have the victory they'd like to have and that keeps them from moving on in their Christian life. Do you know what number one was in the survey? This is Christians. Materialism. Materialism. You in the back probably can't see, but take notes. I'm going to refer to this a couple times. Number two, sin. These are Christians. Pride. Remember in Ezekiel, haughtiness. Okay, so far, everything's there in Ezekiel, isn't it? Sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Number three, selfishness. They would not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were selfish. Sodom and Gomorrah was a selfish place. It was a rich place. You know why Lot chose it? Because it was a garden like unto the Garden of Eden. Those people, they were rich. History records, you can read in the Talmud and other places of Jewish literature, they were filthy rich. They were exceedingly wealthy. But they were selfish. It's like the more they had, the more they wanted, and the more they didn't want to share it. These are Christians right here. Took this survey. Number three, they ranked them. Selfishness. Number four, laziness. Remember in Ezekiel? Abundance of idleness. Okay? So far, we're looking a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, aren't we? Now, the problem with number 5 was they had 2 that tied. And so they ended up with 6. Kind of sad that they had to go to 6, isn't it? These are Christians. Well, people who profess to be Christians. Thousands of them took this survey. These 2 tied. Sexual lust, Sodom and Gomorrah, and anger. I'll talk more about this later. You may think that doesn't apply, but it does. Now, I don't know what to do with all that list. And again, you may sit here and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. But maybe it does. I'll talk more about some of these perhaps later. But just a few thoughts on each one of them to maybe make them a little practical. You may say, well, I'm not materialistic or I don't have materialism. Well, if you live in America, you have a problem with it if you don't, even if you don't think you do. You know, the team from Africa can probably tell you that. They just got back. You ask them if we don't have a problem with this. You know, I just got back a few weeks ago too, so I know what they're full of. God bless you all. But you know, we always want better stuff around here. Better truck, better job, better money, better this, better cell phone, better that. Latest gadget, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Stuff upon stuff. Pride. Well, you may think, well, I don't suffer that much. Are you easily corrected, or is it hard for a brother or sister to correct you? Is it hard for someone to correct you? Does it bother you when you get passed over and you think maybe somebody didn't notice you? You know, pride isn't always some big thing. It's just there in the heart. 3, selfishness. Selfishness. You know, that's a difficult one. I think a lot of us would have to admit we have selfishness, don't we? We like our stuff. We like it the way we like it. Selfish with our time. Selfish with our money. Many things could be said there. Laziness. I'm a man, so I can identify with the men. A lot of the men here work very hard during the week at a job. And those same men will not have family devotions consistently. That's laziness. They will not get up and pray. That's laziness. They will not take time to develop relationships with their family like they should. That's laziness. Anger. I'll talk more about that later. I think I'll save that for now. But just look at this list a little bit. Maybe you wrote it down. Materialism, pride, selfishness, laziness, sexual lust, and anger. And then compare it to Ezekiel 16. So that we can see that this sins listed for Sodom and Gomorrah are still not only in the world today, they're in the church, professing Christians. I've struggled with some of the things on that list. I don't preach tonight from a place of total victory, but I do see the Word of God here and what we need to do about it. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 13, back up there a little bit. I want to turn our attention for a few minutes to Lot. Chapter 13. We'll start in verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 7 of Genesis. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. You know who, as these two men, who were men of God, according to the Bible, their servants were striving and fighting over stuff. And the world was watching. Sad, isn't it? And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart on the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, Abram shouldn't have had to say this. We already know something of Lot's character already, and he hasn't even spoken yet. This should never be happening. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Now that place today, I saw some pictures as I was studying of it, and it's absolutely barren, not a single living plant there. It's worse than a desert. It's ashes. Just horrible pictures of just, and this happened probably, somebody do the Bible math for me, what, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago? 4,500 years ago? Somebody help me out here. At least 4,000. And today it's still totally desolate. But before the desolation, it was like into the Garden of Eden. I mean, fruits, vegetables growing, can you just imagine? All that there. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It wasn't a secret what kind of place these cities were. It was well known it was a exceedingly wicked, sinful place. But it was a prosperous place. You could get a good job there. You could get good pay. Oh, the churches weren't too good, but after all, I need to pay off the mortgage, right? Maybe just a couple of years I'll work here, and then after I've saved up some money, then I'll move on. But in the meantime, he has pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, if you think of Lot here, this man Lot had a wonderful opportunity for a number of years to sit at the feet of Abraham. If you ever wanted to be around godly men in the Bible, that's one of my little dreams. I have these little pet dreams. I don't know if you dream these things, but as I read the Bible, I think, I'd like to talk to that person. Or I'd like to meet them. Or I hope I get to talk to them in heaven. But can you imagine Lot got to hang around with the friend of God? That's a pretty good place to be, isn't it? I mean, we'd all like to think that we would like to be there. And I don't know how he could have worked it out, but I would like to think he should have gotten rid of some of his stuff and said, no, I want to stay around you, Abraham. You know, I want to stay where I can worship God. I want to forget the stuff. I want something better than stuff. You know, you're the friend of God. You're the man of faith. I want to be with you. But somehow, he lifted up his eye and he saw the stuff of the world, and it so allured him, so attracted him, even though there was carnality, worldliness, sensuality, all those things, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That was his first mistake. And the choice that he made is going to reap devastating results. Devastating results in his own life and the life of his own wife and in the life of his own children because of a lack of discernment, because of poor choices. The title of the message tonight is a question. And the question is this: is it time to repitch your tent? I don't know if I've made up a new word, but if you understand what I'm saying here, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So the question for you tonight and for me is this: is it time to repitch your tent? The choices that you're making today, the choices that you've made in the last year or two, the choices that will be coming your way in the coming year will determine which way you pitch your tent. And it will have an effect. Don't think you're different than Lot. The things you choose to do, the things you pitch your tent towards, will have a direct effect upon your life. The Bible says of Lot in the New Testament, don't turn there, I'll just read it. that he was a righteous man. For that righteous man dwelling among them in Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I believe the Bible. The Bible says that Lot was righteous. I believe, if I understand the Bible and the commentary on the New Testament, that he's probably in heaven today. I can't verify that. But if the New Testament is going to call him righteous, I have to believe there's a pretty good chance that he is. But you know what? I don't believe a single member of his family is up there. I don't believe that based upon the Bible and their deeds and their actions. Those are sobering thoughts. He was not discerning. That's the first thing we see about Lot tonight. He was not discerning. And I have a concern, brothers and sisters, tonight that too many of us are not discerning the times in which we live, and we're allowing our tents to be pitched towards things that are going to bring destruction. I'm not preaching to the people on the street. I'm preaching to us. I've only been up here 10 years, a minister 9 years, and I would have to say I'm very concerned about the lack of discernment, especially among some of our young couples that have gotten married in the last 5 years. So I'll just preach to you for just a minute. Some of you think that you can flirt with the world. Some of you think that it's okay to, well, I can dress different, I can listen to contemporary music, I'm free in Christ. I hear phrases like that, and all those things sound really good. Lot was a righteous man, but he didn't have discernment. And he may have gotten away with it. He may be in heaven. I will give him that on the basis of the New Testament. But oh, what a terrible price for his freedom. What a terrible price that he paid. You may get away with it. You may. I don't know. But your children will not. Whatever you do, they will take not twice as far, but 10 times further. It's just the pattern of the world. It's the way human beings are. And so I beg you, many of you here that are sitting in this room and the sound of my voice, look and listen and learn what happened to Lot. Though he was a righteous man, he did not have discernment. And that lack of discernment was devastating. Devastating. Devastating to his family. Is it worth losing your family to pitch your tent towards those things? Or is it time to re-pitch your tent? Is it time to re-pitch your tent? You know, we talk around here sometimes about driving in a stake. You ever heard that phrase? At spiritual time, revival times, they say, I need to come to the altar and drive a stake. Well, I'd say it this way. That's not enough. Sometimes you need to pull up stakes, forsake something, get out of there, and then drive in new stakes. Just driving in a new stake wouldn't have done Lot any good. I'm sorry. He couldn't just say, well, I got a little more clear vision of what God wants, and he drives a new stake, but he stays right where he is in Sodom. Would that have worked? No. He needed to pull up stakes, unpitch his tent, then re-pitch it somewhere else, forsake those things, then drive in some new stakes. Brothers and sisters, that's what some of us need to do. Some of us are driving some new stakes this week, but are we forsaking and pulling up stakes we need to pull up? It's one of my burdens tonight. Well, let us go on with our look here at the situation here. A few more things that I want to share about Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll leave Lot for a moment, then we'll come back to him again. Now you may ask the question, why did God decide to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah now? Why was their judgment then? Why did it have to be then? Because if you know your Bible, and I hope many of you do, the land of Canaan was a wicked, wicked land. We heard Brother Dean Taylor, was that Tuesday night? Somebody help me out here. Preach about, was it Moloch and all those Baal? All those things were in Canaan. I mean, it was a wicked place. It wasn't just these cities. Idolatry, sensuality, all of these horrible things. It was the land of giants, the giants of Anak, it's the home of the Philistines. I mean, they're wicked, horrible people. So you might sort of think, is God picking on Sodom and Gomorrah? Is there something going on here? There's something that I want you to see here. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 15. Now this is a great chapter of the Bible, but there's an interesting little thing in here that you need to see. In the middle of God blessing Abraham with this covenant, He tells him, He prophesies to him here in verse 13. He prophesies about the children of Israel leaving the land of Canaan and going down to Egypt for 400 years. But watch what happens. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and shall serve them, be slaves, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Okay? Now watch. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. God is going to make a nation out of them and fund their national treasures. 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They shall come back to Canaan. Now watch this. For the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites or all the Canaanites is not yet full. Now the reason I want you to see that is God is a God of abundant mercy. He's going to give Canaan 400 years to repent. He's given them Abraham, the man of God. Listen, everybody in the land of Canaan knows who Abraham is, right? He's a wealthy man. He's a blessed man. He's a man with 318 soldiers that can deliver the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when they get captured. We'll talk about that in a minute. Everybody knows his fame. And when he delivers Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? He meets with the priest of the Most High God and gives the whole glory to God. He won't take any of the booty. He won't take any of the spoil. The whole land knows this man serves God. Then he takes him out of the land and gives them 400 years. He says their iniquity is not yet full. So now you may say, well, wait a minute. If he's a God of mercy and their iniquity is not full, why Sodom and Gomorrah? Chapter 14. Back up a chapter. Again, we won't read it for sake of time here. But it's very, very important that you see this and understand this. Look in chapter 14. I'll tell you the story quickly. If you remember here, there were two sets of cities at war in chapter 14. And a group of kings came in and captured Sodom and Gomorrah and a few of the other cities of the plains there. In Sodom and Gomorrah lived, of course, Lot. And when they came in, look here in verse 11, these other kings, in verse 11 in chapter 14, it says, and they took all the goods, all. This is a wealthy place. I mean, they got everything. All the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his good, and departed. So when a conquering army came in like that, they took everything. They took the food, they took the money, they took the people for slaves. They just wiped these towns out. Sodom and Gomorrah, these mighty, wealthy, rich cities are decimated. They've been taken slave. They've been taken captive just like Jerusalem was in the Babylonian captivity. You know how Jerusalem was left after that. I mean, they didn't have anything. No money, no food, no people. All the mighty men had been taken. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not the end of the story, is it? If you keep on reading down here, you see that Abram hears about it. And then he goes and wins the battle with the help of God and delivers the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from this captivity, gets all of their stuff back. Their food, their gold, their people. Frees them from slavery. Frees them from a life of physical slavery and probably death and who knows what. Look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Can you imagine the joy of how it would feel to be redeemed, to be brought back out of captivity and slavery from these other enemies that have captured you and bring you back and free you and then give you all your stuff back? I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? And then the man that does this, He meets with this strange man who walks in off the history of the pages of history in a bizarre way. I wish I could get into it, but I don't have time. This priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, and then gives all the glory to God, won't take any of the spoil, which according to the code of Hammurabi of the day, he not only had the right, he actually should have taken the spoil. That's just the way it was done. But he said, I won't do it because I don't want my hand to be strengthened by any man. God has delivered these people, and God will strengthen my hand. Hallelujah. You know, Abraham shows why he's the friend of God and that he has faith in God. These cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were saved by God, by the power of God, working through the faith of this man, Abraham. The trouble is, after they were redeemed and saved, and given a special opportunity to know the grace of God, they rejected that and turned to even grosser and wickeder sins. Because this is chapter 14, we only have to go to chapter 19 to read about what kind of city it is. Just a few years. People who were slaves, people who had everything taken. I can't even imagine somebody coming to my home and taking everything I own. I mean, that's a lot to think about, just all the stuff. Just take all the food, all your stuff out of your house. Just think about that. Everything. Your children, your family, put them all in slavery. Then somebody comes along and saves you, brings you home, gives you all your stuff back and says, it was God who did it. And then you just go on like nothing happened and turn to even grosser, wickeder sins. That's why this city is being judged. They were presumptuous. You know what presumptuous sin is? It's when you know better, when you've seen the grace of God, but you sin anyway. David prayed once in the Psalms, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. He was saying, Lord, I know better. I don't want to do anything willfully wrong. This city is a city of presumptuous sinners. They have seen the glory of God. They've seen the deliverance of God. They've seen the grace of God. They've been freed. They've been redeemed. They've been given everything back. Then they start worshiping idols and their money and being haughty and proud and abundance of idleness. That's why in Ezekiel it talks about them like that. Why God is so specific against them, because He saved them. He redeemed them physically. And they just turn to idols and abomination. Sexual lusts. Proud. Materialism. Pride. Selfish. Laziness. All these things. They turn right back to all those things. Only worse than before. And again, you may say, well, that doesn't have much to do with me. I would say to you, it's a very simple Bible truth. To much is given, much is expected. What you have heard this week, you are accountable for. You have seen deliverance this week. There have been men delivered here this week. Some have been saved, praise God. Some have been delivered from bondages, from sins in their life, have been revived, have given themselves to God in a deeper way. We have experienced, we have seen the grace and the hand of God and the deliverance of God among us. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. But let us not be presumptuous. Let us not go home next week and then just it's business as usual and fall back to the same sins, the same problems, da-da-da-da-da. You know the list, don't you, after revival meetings? I don't understand all that. I don't know how to think all that through. But I know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah after they experienced the deliverance of God and then just, you know, set it aside as if it was a little thing. It wasn't a little thing. It was a big thing. And they set it aside and God judged them for their pride, their laziness, their materialism, all these things on this list. If you're sitting here tonight and you are not a Christian, and I know in a group this size there are some sitting here that are not born again, then you are like the citizens of these cities. You are a sinner living in your sin. You do not see the wrath of God as a real thing. You have not experienced true conviction of sin like you should have, what we call Holy Ghost conviction. But I would pray tonight that you would open your heart to this truth that God does want to extend mercy to you. Think of the intercessory prayer of Abraham now for just a moment with me. I won't read it to take the time. But listen, sinner, listen. That prayer is a beautiful thing. Number one, because it shows that God cares about the sinner. Because the Lord listened to his prayer, number one. He didn't say, go away, I'm going to judge him no matter what you say. Did you know God actually listened to Abraham begging him for the lives of these sinners? And God listened. God hears prayers concerning mercy for sinners. God wants to give you mercy. God wanted to give these people mercy. And as you know in the prayer, Abraham, could we say, bargained down to 10 souls. And that shows that it was God's heart to answer prayer. It's God's heart to listen for you saints that are here. Don't ever get tired of praying for sinners. God hears intercessory prayers for sinners. Be specific in your prayers. Abraham was so specific, he started negotiating numbers. I don't know what to do with that other than tell you, don't be afraid to pray specifically for somebody, for today, for right now, for this moment. If he can pray that prayer, can you pray your prayer? I think you can. But that prayer gives me much faith and encouragement that God wants to. There's a longing in his heart. He desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the heart of God. And that prayer, that first intercessory prayer, by the way, that's recorded in the Bible, is a beautiful, beautiful encouragement to all of us. But I would say to you sinners, don't be presumptuous on the mercy of God. Do not be like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were presumption. And then when the day of wrath came, and it came, they were destroyed. Because hell is real. Death is real. Judgment is coming. God's arm is not short. Just because we don't see those little sulfur balls falling, and they would. They'd come right through this concrete at 9,000 degrees. It wouldn't even slow them down. It'd be like a hot knife through soft butter. Phew! Just because you don't see that doesn't mean that there is not fire and brimstone. Because the Bible says in Revelation, there is a lake of fire that burns forever with fire and brimstone, waiting for the devil, his minions, and all those who have rejected Christ. The day is coming. So I beg you, consider your soul, consider the mercy of God, consider Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ and that He has died to save you tonight. Back to Lot and his family. Lot made that bad choice there when he pitched his tent. What was his motive? I believe his motives were materialism. He wanted to gain and selfishness. He wanted more stuff. He was being selfish. He showed his selfishness with Abraham, should have had the right to pick, but he picked. You know, when Abraham offered it to him, you know what he should have done? Offered it back and said, oh no, I cannot do this, you are the elder. But he took it. He was selfish. He was possessive. He grabbed it. He had that me first spirit that we know all too well here in America. But you know what materialism really is? It shows a lack of faith in God. Looking to possessions shows a lack of faith in God. Abraham, the man of faith, said, I'll go anywhere else. It doesn't matter to me. That was faith, wasn't it? He knew wherever he went, God was with him. You know, little things like that in the Bible bless me so much because Abraham was a real man. He made some mistakes too. He wasn't a perfect man. But his life is such a blessing. You know, you take whatever, I don't care where I go, is basically what he's saying. The reason is, he knew whatever he had, God gave him anyway. His hand was strengthened by the Lord. So his faith was in God. It didn't matter where he went. Lot did not learn the lessons that he should have at the feet of Abraham about possessions. Materialism, possessions, do not bring happiness. In America, we have more things than any other nation. But you know what else we have? More books on how to find happiness than I think all the rest of the world combined. And nobody's finding happiness in those books. Because happiness can only be found when your soul finally comes home to Christ. That is the only true happiness. Anything that you are not willing, Mickey, when you were saying this, it made me think, anything that you are not willing to give to God owns you. is another way to say what you were saying. You wanted to pour your life out. I would say that to everyone here. Anything that you are not willing to let go of already has too much of a hold on you. And that's the problem with Lot. The stuff had a hold on it. And it shows up then in the rest of the story of Lot. And again, some of us may think, well, I'm not like Lot. I would just ask you to consider your life, your possessions. And I know you need things to live. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your spirit about those things. Are you lifting your eyes up towards those things? What are you pitching your tent towards? You know, the trouble is, you know, with his selfishness and his laziness, he was lazy with his family. And instead of teaching them the ways that Abraham taught him, because I trust, again, he was taught those things because it says he was righteous. He didn't teach his family those things. All of that stuff made him lazy. All that physical stuff bogged him down. The trouble is, it not only had the potential to destroy his family, it did destroy his family. The trouble with us today is we don't see that here like we should. When we do not have regular family devotions, when we do not pray together, when we do not seek the Lord together, worship together, we're lazy. We're lazy and we're not seeing things right. We're pitching our tent towards the wrong thing. I'd said earlier I wanted to mention a little bit about this one, anger. The reason I wanted to bring it up is, do you know what the root of anger is? The root sin of anger, what's behind it? Selfishness. And I would just ask you here tonight, men and women and young people. Men, are you an angry man? And ladies, are you an angry woman? You know, when no one's around, do you speak sharp words to the children, sharp words to one another, angry words? You lose your temper at work when, you know, you lost your favorite tool, or somebody pulls a truck in front of you and gets in your way and you're going somewhere and you shake your fist and anger, anger, anger. And you know what it is? It's just selfishness. It's because you didn't get what you wanted, or it wasn't done the way you wanted, how you wanted it or when you wanted it, and comes out. Doesn't it? Sounds childish, doesn't it? It is kind of, but it's just selfishness. Anger is really just a display of selfishness. The Bible says about anger, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It says in Proverbs, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. You know, arrows are able to pierce the body, but angry words pierce the heart and soul of those we love. The problem with anger is, often the ones who see it are those that are around us, that are closest to us in our families. Because anger's choice tool is the tongue, isn't it? A few words spoken in moments of anger can destroy many hours of trust and relationships. You remember when I was a little boy growing up in Kentucky on the childhood public schools, the children would chant, what sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, that's not true. It's a lie. Angry words cut deep. And I've talked to people who've lived in a home with an angry father, an angry mother, and they're devastated. They don't trust authority now. They have trouble dealing with relationships. They have trouble getting close to people because the last person they got close to just got angry at them. Do you get angry? Once a week? 3 times a month? 2 times a week? It's not right. It's not right. Anger destroys trust. It's a devastating thing to a family. Well, Lot is also a picture of a Christian who thinks he can live in both worlds, isn't he? He thinks he can pitch his tent towards Sodom and still be okay with God. And it's like he's straddling the line. The trouble was he didn't just stay in his tent. If you follow the story of Lot, what happened? Then he dwelt in the city in chapter 14 and was captured. By the time we get to chapter 19, he's an elder, he's a magistrate, sitting in the seat of the gate of the city. He just gets more and more involved in the world and in the world system. And the problem with a Christian playing with the world is, where do you stop? When is it enough? How far do you go till you say, whoa, that's enough? The problem is your discernment gets fuzzy. You don't see things clearly. And it doesn't work out. It's very disheartening to see the nephew of the friend of God go to the church of the comfortable and tolerant view. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah is. I mean, he had to just get comfortable there and tolerate what was going on. Even though his soul was vexed, he somehow tolerated it. And he put up with it. Do not be like Lot. Do not deceive yourself. You cannot pitch your tent towards the world and make it. You cannot do that. If you are pitching your tent towards the world, you will destroy your family. The world is not this passive thing that we can just play with at our whim. The prince of this world is who? The devil. The world has an agenda. The world is after you. The devil cannot destroy your soul. He cannot take away your salvation now. But if he can distract you and cause you to be like Lot and compromise, he can destroy your family and destroy many other things about you. Think of it this way. Remember in that intercessory prayer of Abraham? Got him down to 10 people. Do you know how many people we know were at least in Lot's family? Have you ever done the Bible math? We know he had, Genesis 19:12, he had at least two sons, plural. He had at least two daughters who weren't married. We know about that from the end of chapter 19. And he had at least two daughters who were married and two son-in-laws. That's 8. And then his wife and him. That's 10. Do the Bible math. Abraham was hoping that Lot was at least faithful enough in righteousness to bring his family alone. And if you know what? If Lot had done that, if he'd been able to do the impossible, flirt and play with the world and live in the world and compromise and keep his family, do you know what would have happened to all those people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? They'd all been spared. Think about that. We preach a lot about the home, and sometimes we get criticized for that, preaching about it too much, and maybe we do, but I'll just say this. If Lot had had a godly home, many people's lives would have been saved. Think about that. I don't know what to do with that principle today. I don't know how to make the application. You make it, but you just think about that. If he had not compromised, somehow lived there not compromised, I don't know how he could have done it, but if he had just brought along his own family, if he had just spent time with them instead of materialism and all these other sort of things, those cities would have been saved. According to the Word of God, God promised, if there's just 10, I will not destroy these cities. But he couldn't find the 10. That's what happened to Lot. His wife, on the way out of the city, they were told desperately and earnestly by the angel, do not look back, flee, escape, run, do not look back. The problem was the wife bodily left the city, but her heart was still back there. And the problem is wherever your heart is, there your treasure is, it draws your eye, doesn't it? And so she looked back. And it destroyed her. All this compromise. I don't know what to do with all these things as we look at Lot. I don't know how to make all the right applications. But I'm just begging you men especially, and all those that have been here all week, that have seen all the things God has done. Do not be deceived. Do not think you can just go back to your lives and just everything's okay. You know? Do not be presumptuous in your sins. If your tent is pitched towards Sodom in any area of your life, it's time to pull out some stakes. Don't just look back to some of the stakes you drove in here. You pull some out tonight. You forsake some things. You get out of there. You get where you need to be and forsake those things and repent. Jesus says, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. The last scripture I think I'll share here. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he repeats it again in verse 5. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance means not only to say you're sorry, but to turn away, to physically, spiritually move, pull up the tent, repitch. Isn't it time to repitch your tent in some areas of your life? Don't miss this opportunity. The problem with this verse here is this. It says, except you repent, meaning you must repent. That's the only way. And the problem is, if you don't repent, then you perish. I looked up what perish means in this connotation. Do you know what it means? Eternal death. Do you know what eternal death is in the Bible? It's that second death we read about in Revelation 21:8. Fire and brimstone. Jesus is saying, except you repent, eternal death, which is the second death there of the fire and brimstone. I don't know what to do with all those things tonight other than to lay them before you and ask you tonight, where are you at? Isn't it time to repitch your tent? Isn't it time to repent? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's materialism, worldliness. I know there's been a lot of specific things given this week, and I appreciate that on worldliness, whether it's the internet. I know there's some teaching here on contemporary music. It's worldly, I tell you. It's worldly. And shame on some of you. I heard later in the week some of you say, well, I like contemporary music and I don't think it's that bad. Your tent is pitched towards Sodom. You are compromising. That is a presumptuous sin. I warn you. I warn you in love. Don't be like Lot. Lot was a righteous man. And again, maybe Lot got away with it. Maybe you can listen to it and get away with it. Maybe. Perhaps you can. I wonder. But your family can't. Your children can't. You cannot do it. Well, this is the last night. God is a God of mercy. It is God's heart to extend to you another, I believe, invitation here tonight. Give you a chance to do what Lot didn't do. Did you notice even when Lot was told to save himself, he started negotiating with God? Do you remember that in the story? He said, okay, I'll escape, but don't make me do everything you're saying. Can't I just go over here to another city, another wicked city, by the way? Don't leave any Zoar left in your account with God. Don't negotiate with God. Just get out. Repitch that tent. Don't negotiate with God. Let's have a song. Brother Dale, I'm not sure where you're sitting. Or Dale Gish. You have a microphone. What song are we going to sing?
354.
354. And I'll let him sing and I'll turn the time back over to Brother David.
I need thee every hour.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.